Thank you, Brian. Well, please do turn to the passage with me, and as we continue through Matthew chapter 12, then we are looking again at how Jesus confronts the Pharisees. They confront him. He does not back down, but gives to them every clear indication that they are in the midst of the most dire and dangerous place because they are rejecting him as the Messiah. The principal point that runs through chapter 12, and that's going to culminate next week, Lord willing, as we look at Jesus and who Jesus describes as his family. The principal point that's running through is that the Pharisees, the scribes, the teachers of the law will not accept that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. They refuse him. And in that refusal are defined the two ages that the Bible speaks of, the New Testament speaks of. By the time that Jesus was preaching, ministering, doing the miracles, the signs, and going around declaring himself in so many ways, so clearly as being a Messiah, the Jewish authorities and the Jewish teachers, the rabbis, had two ages fairly clearly worked out. And the present age was the age without the Messiah, and the age to come was the age with the Messiah. So that phrase, New Age, is nothing new, really, is it? The New Age was the age that would come in as the Messiah came, and it would be an age of a re-established kingdom. It would see the re-establishment of a temple as the place to come and worship. It would see the re-establishment of Jerusalem as an elevated city once more. It would see the re-establishment of a Jewish kingdom. It would see something like what David had. And this age was characterized by the lack of the Messiah. So this age was all anticipation and looking for signs and seeing the expectation build up, but it was not the age to come. And that word age, aeon, as it's often in the Greek, it's translated age, that word age is a key one. Now, as the Messiah was consistently rejected by the Pharisees, and by the rabbis, by the teachers of the law, and by the scribes, then the issue was forced right out into the open. That in actual fact, the age to come had come. The king who was to come had arrived. The Messiah was right there in the midst of them, speaking to them, confronting them. But they would not have him. So they belonged to a generation, which was not generation in the sense that we think of, you know, sort of a lifetime, a lifespan. They belonged to an age that was defined by its rejection of the Messiah, defined by its blindness to the Messiah, defined by their stance against the one whom the Father had sent, as Jesus described himself frequently in the Gospels. So, it's two ages that are confronting one another in Matthew 12. It's not just, you know, some folk who didn't get it. It's two ages. It's two aeons. It's two generations. It's two completely different world views. It's two completely different attitudes to God. And the attitudes that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law have is absolutely fixed. It isn't that they're uninformed. They've been informed by Jesus. How could they be uninformed? It isn't that they're a bit dim intellectually. The sharpest minds of the day are there. It is in the heart that they will not yield to Jesus. They will not acknowledge him as Messiah. And that comes into very sharp relief as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, having heard Jesus and having seen the, or at least at the very least heard of, the casting out of the demons from the man who was demon-possessed and blind and mute back in 22, they come to him, and even though Jesus has done many, many signs, they are willfully blind to what the signs are saying. They are in absolutely willful, conscious, deliberate denial of what is staring them right in the face. And now we know something of that kind of thing, although often it's not kind of willful and deliberate, but sometimes it is. When we're not expecting to see what we see, or what is there in front of us, we can very often just plain not see it. If we think that what we are looking for is one shape, we will miss it because it's a different shape. If the behavior of the people around us is telling us that, you know, we're off our rockers or we've lost our marbles, and we don't think we have, we can deny the obvious signs that are there. It's the saying goes, if one man tells you you're a horse, laugh at him. If five men tell you you're a horse, you go and buy a saddle. Unless you just think that everybody else is wrong and you're right. And you miss the obvious signs. Rather like men in map reading and finding your way on holiday and the refusal, absolute refusal to believe that you're remotely lost. You know exactly where you're going and no, I don't need to ask anyone, thank you very much. And by the way, your map's upside down. So, now the Pharisees were deeply resolved in their heart that Jesus could not be the Messiah. And that what had been done as signs, like the exorcism, like the healings, like the nature miracles, could not possibly mean that this man in front of them, who did not fit their expectation, could be the Messiah. Now that's what's going on, orbiting around this. So the man has been exorcised back in chapter 22, exorcised, not exorcised, and the Pharisees have heard about it. We've had what we were looking at last week, which puts it so starkly, where Jesus puts it so starkly, he who is not with me is against me, he who does not gather with me scatters. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be given men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are, Jesus is implying, are blaspheming against the Spirit who alone can do the things that have been done by attributing those things to Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. Some of the Pharisees, verse 38, and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." And you would think, wouldn't you, that if Jesus really wanted to convince them, then he would do one for them and they would be convinced. How many people have we had conversations with and they've said, "Well, if Jesus just did this, I would believe. Or why didn't Jesus do that? If he'd done that, I would have believed in him. If he had healed that person, I would have believed in him. If he had stopped the tsunami, I might have believed him." I mean, if he really wants to do a PR job, then there are lots of things we could do, aren't there? So they ask for a sign. The implication being that if they get the sign they want, then fine, they might believe him, they might listen to him. And what they get is one of the most strongly phrased in spiritual terms, theological terms, one of the most strongly phrased rebuttals that they could possibly imagine. So, they ask for a sign, that is a pointer that Jesus is the Messiah. Okay, prove it. And he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign." Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean, how do you read that? How do you do the intonation? Well, we've got an exclamation mark at the end, and in the Greek there isn't a semicolon, which means it's not a question. So he's not saying, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign." It goes up at the end as if it's a question. Not at all. And he's not simply stating a fact that a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. He's not simply saying, well, you know, if you're asking for a sign, you must be a wicked and adulterous generation. We rightly have an exclamation mark at the end in the NIV. And he is, in this phrase, he's pouring scorn, not simply on the request for a sign, but on this sort of tacit thing in the request that if you give us a sign, we will believe. We will do what you say, that is, we will repent and we will believe in you, that is, we will acknowledge that the kingdom of God has come and that the right thing therefore to do is to repent and turn from sin and go into that kingdom. He just pours absolute scorn on the idea. A wicked and adulterous generation, which is what you are. I mean, the best way to understand the sentence is to sort of see that in brackets after the word generation. A wicked and adulterous generation, which is what you are, asks for miraculous sign. Right then, here it is. That's the sense of what's happening. You ask for it, here it comes. And it is not a sign which is going to persuade them so they believe, because Jesus knows their hearts. And he knows their intentions. He knows what they are planning already, because already they have begun to plan to kill him. He knows where they're going. He knows that they are refusing to turn. He knows that they are attributing to the devil what only the Holy Spirit can do. And so the only sign they're going to get is a sign of their own hardness, a sign of their own fate, a sign not that will cause them to see how wonderful Jesus is and turn to him, but a sign of their coming judgment. Which is why this passage is just so grave and so solemn. A wicked and adulterous generation, which is what you are, asks for a miraculous sign. Okay, here it comes. None will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. I bet that pricked their ears. What's next? The sign of the prophet Jonah. And it may well have puzzled you as well. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So, this sign, which is the sign of the prophet Jonah, has two components, and this is the first. That the Son of Man, that is the great messianic anointed figure who has come to rule on behalf of God, will suffer what seems like the same fate as Jonah. So as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And that phrase, the heart of the earth, the depths of the earth, would immediately mean to them death. I mean, he's not just going to go coal mining. This is death. This is down into the lower regions of the earth. As far away from God as you can go is the point of that sort of beneath the earth thing. That sometimes crops up in the language of the New Testament. It's as far away from God as you can go. And so down in the earth, in the depths, in the grave, which is why we must never forget that Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. And he wasn't just having a rest when he was buried. Why must never lose sight of the fact that he was buried? The grave, Sheol, the depths of the earth, is a place where there is no sound, where you are totally on your own, you're not part of the worshipping community, where God is utterly and devastatingly absent. It is a place of silence and of shadows. It is the place of the bleakest and most minimal existence. It is as far away from life, the author of life, and the purpose and goal of life, as you can get. Everything that has to do with heaven and God finds its opposite, its polar opposite, in the depths of the earth, or the heart of the earth, or Sheol, or the grave. A rain cluster of words goes around that. So the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And what does Son of Man mean? Why would that connect with them? Why does he say Son of Man and not just me? Now, of course, in some places, Son of Man is it's a common Hebrew way of getting around saying me. So, you know, to talk about yourself would be a bit brash and just a little bit big-headed, so you divert around saying me by talking about the Son of Man. Or you get around calling somebody by name or speaking directly about somebody by Son of Man. And where we see in the New Testament, in the NIV, certainly small s and small m, then it is fairly reasonably being translated as that kind of use. It's just a way of talking about a person. But I think the translators of the NIV have got it absolutely right here when they've given it, as you'll notice, a capital S and a capital N. That sometimes, yes, it is just a Hebrew or an Aramaic way of getting around talking about someone directly. But it is also, and not at all infrequently, on Jesus' lips. And in that phrase, Son of Man, which in Matthew's Gospel is one of the key titles for Jesus, it is a reference back to the Old Testament. Not just to any old bloke that we're not going to talk about directly and we'll find a way of talking around it, but in actual fact to somebody who appears most significantly in the book of the prophet Daniel. So turn back to Daniel with me, and Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel's vision of thrones and of the Ancient of Days. That is, his vision of the God who is enthroned above every other throne, king, power, call it what you will. He's had a vision of four beasts, and the four great beasts that have come up out of the sea, that is the chaos, the world that is chaotic and therefore opposed to God, who is a God of order. This surging, swirling, chaotic mass, four beasts come up out of it. And these beasts have horns. The fourth beast, verse 7, terrifying, frightening, very powerful. And it had 10 horns, verse 9. Well, I was thinking about the horns, and the horn always symbolizes strength, and strength which is proud and victorious over against other things, as a horned beast would rear up and its horns would be prominent. It would be victorious in fighting with other beasts. So horn came to symbolize strength, and that strength residing in a king. So horn is also a symbol of a king. It's not inherently bad, because, of course, Jesus is described as being raised as a horn for his people, inference of Psalm 148 and other psalms also. So here is the horn that is kingship, thrones. So this beast has 10 horns. And while I was thinking, verse 8, about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them. And three of the first horns were uprooted before it. The horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. As I looked, so here is a boasting monarchy. Here is boasting rule. Here is proud rule that comes up out of the surging chaos that is opposed to God, the sea, and is boastful of its power and of its strength. You know, it really thinks it's something. There was a time when there were only 10 countries in what was the EEC, or when it was about to come to end. Everybody thought that was it. This is it. This is Daniel 7 being fulfilled before us. It's the European community. Well, you can think what you like about it, but it's unfortunately can't now, because there are more than 10, but never mind. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. The Ancient of Days is the Father. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So here is the heavenly court gathered around the heavenly throne. And all thrones are there. Thrones are set in place, verse 9. And one throne is in the middle of it, and that's the throne of the Ancient of Days. There is kingship. There is power. There is authority. that makes all the others pale into insignificance. And as the court is seated and as the Ancient of Days has taken his seat, the books were opened. Now, the books are not books of accounts of what has happened in the past. But the books, like for instance the scrolls in Revelation, are the writing of what is to come. And the symbolism in this kind of literature of books being opened here, although there are books in Revelation, of course, which are accounts of people's names, but this kind of thing being opened is, and only God can open it, is what is about to come being rolled out. The only one who can write the future. The only one who can open the future to us. The only one who can read out the future is God. So the books are opened. And I continued to watch because of the boastful words, the horn, that wee horn that came up amongst the others back in verse 8. I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking down on the earth. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the blazing fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. That is, small s, small m, quite right. That is, a person, a man. A bloke. I mean, you know, it's like a man. A human being. But he is no ordinary human being because he is coming with the clouds of heaven. And clouds of heaven is, in the symbolism of this writing, a picture of divinity. So here is somebody who is a man who is God. A man who is God. Look what happens. He approached the Ancient of Days, and only God could be with God, so to speak. No mere man could do that, approach the Ancient of Days. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. So, the things of God, the things of the Ancient of Days, authority, glory, sovereign power, are given to him. He holds them. Because he is a man who is God. He has come from amongst the people, but he is there at the throne with the Ancient of Days. All peoples, nations, and men of every language, all the things that are echoed in Revelation, worshipped him. Worshipped him. So they didn't just think he was a good teacher, a nice man, a very influential, and just went around loving everybody to bits, very good with children. They worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, unlike all these other horns, all these other beasts. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, that figure from Daniel's dream in Daniel 7 became one of the principal ways to understand God's coming king. The one who would rule in the age to come. The one who would exercise on God's behalf in the new age as king, dominion over every nation, language, tribe and tongue, as Revelation would put it. The one who would exercise God's authority, the one who would carry God's glory and sovereign power. The one who would have authority over every other king or kingdom. Now you can see how that becomes a very attractive vision if he's going to play for your team, doesn't it? I mean, you know, you think it's quite an attractive thing to have Messi playing for you if you're Argentinian. You might have thought it was quite an attractive thing to have Rooney playing for you if you're English. But you think, oh well, he's on our side. One up for us, you know, we're going to win. And it becomes a nationalistic thing, becomes a thing to do with your national pride, because you can beat the other nations like the nasty aromas, for instance. I know it's from the world of the ridiculous, fascinating but ridiculous, the World Cup. I mean, when you think about it too long, it gets ridiculous, so don't. To this, but you see how the psychology works. He's playing for our team. He's our striker. He is the best one in the world. You know, we're going to win. And this great surge of national pride and expectation. And Jesus says to them, first part of the sign of Jonah, he says it's not going to be anything like that at all. I am the Messiah. I am the Son of Man, capital S, capital M, because now it's a title for understanding God. And I'm going to spend 3 days and three nights in hell for you. The thing that the Messiah could not do, die. The place that the Messiah could never go and be under. So they got completely the wrong idea about the one who would come. And because Jesus didn't fit their grid, they rejected him. And they attributed what he did in the power of the Spirit to the devil. Jesus says the only sign you're going to get, first part of the sign, is that God's Messiah is going to do the very opposite of what you think Messiah will do. You are 180 degrees wrong on this. And it's going to happen. So you catch that note of inevitability about it. The sign is coming. The sign isn't right there and then. The sign is what's going to happen to Jesus after the cross. It's going to happen. There's an inevitability about it. But then this sign of Jonah has another component, doesn't it? Because Jesus talks about what happened then to Jonah after he was spat out by the whale or the big fish or whatever. Spat out onto the shore, and Jonah's learned his lesson. This time he said, yeah, okay, this time I'm going to go and preach Nineveh. Goes to preach Nineveh. Thousands of them become Christian. Well, they become Christians, but they're converted. They turn to God. A bit early to call them Christians. But you know what I mean. And Jonah is fizzing with God about it. Because these nasty Ninevites that Jonah hates because he has become so nationalistically and racially proud and spiritually snobbish, these horrible Ninevites have repented and God has gone and forgiven them. And so Jonah shakes his fist at God and said, I knew you'd go. That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh. It wasn't just challenging. I didn't want to go there because I knew that if I went there and preached judgment, they would repent and you would go and forgive them. You forgive them. Have you never thought that in your entire life? Have you never come across Christians who think like that? Have you never thought that yourself? You know, they don't deserve to be forgiven. Forgive them. That would be a sign of moral weakness to forgive them. Well, Jonah was full of it. But these men of Nineveh, these thousands and thousands and thousands of men of Nineveh, were saved for all eternity. And when the Son of Man returns to judge, they will stand up, which itself is significant. They will stand up, they won't be crushed by the coming judgment, but they will stand up with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater, i.e. Son of Man, now one greater than Jonah is here. They reject the preaching, because they reject the man. And then Jesus sort of extends that sign by giving an example from somebody else in the Bible who really shouldn't have been there amongst the people who did well, who really shouldn't, because this is a Gentile person and this was a woman as well. Verse 42, the queen of the south will rise at the judgment, same thing, with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And now one greater than Solomon is here. Remember what Jesus said at one point about this generation, this wicked and adulterous generation, this generation, he says? About how John came not eating or drinking and they said he was demon-possessed, and Jesus came eating and drinking and they said he was a glutton and a drunkard. The point being, with a generation that's rejected God, you can't do anything right. Whatever you do, someone's going to complain about it. Not because you're doing the wrong thing, but because they just don't want you. And at that point, Jesus says, well, wisdom will be proved right by her children. They just did not want the one who is the wisdom of God. They didn't want Jesus. So even though Jesus comes with authority, glory, and sovereign power from the Father, commissioned by the Ancient of Days, and even though Jesus is the one before whom all the nations will bow and whom they will worship, first part of the sign of Jonah, and even though Jesus is the one who preaches repentance, and if you repent, you'll be saved like the people of Nineveh, he offers salvation. And even though Jesus is the very wisdom of God, how to live before God a life that pleases him and works well in his terms. The wisdom of God right there to learn from and to follow, to watch and learn. Even though Jesus is King, Savior, and the way to live, and has proved himself to be so, they will not have him. And Jesus describes that attitude as being the attitude that just totally expresses this generation, wicked and adulterous, spiritually adulterous, turning away from God to all the other gods. And Jesus then presses it home in 43 following. He gives them, he says, you want a sign? Here's a sign. It's a sign that will condemn you. It is a sign of your own wickedness and of your own rejection of the Messiah. Not a sign to persuade you because you've no will to be persuaded. And then he presses it home. And when we read here in 43 following, when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. That could be a sort of a historical statement about what God has done in the past for Pharisees, scribes, teachers of law, for the Jewish people. And it would hook into their return from exile when the scribes first began to emerge as a group of people who would frame the case law and direct what people were doing. The Pharisees, again, rooted from that immediately post-exilic period, sort of rising to become the thought police and the administrators of righteousness. The rabbis who began to teach what the scribes were coming up with and interpret it and give their interpretation along their school, or go over against somebody else's school of interpretation, would be more hardline or whatever. All that roots back to essentially to the post-exilic period when it began to flourish. Things were around before then, but began to flourish then. So it may be that Jesus there is saying, look, the exile that you all went through was a great purging, and a great purging of idolatry. And that would fit, in one sense, with them being an idolatrous generation, turning to other gods, refusing the one true God who was walking amongst them. Could be that. But it's far more likely it's a reference back to the exorcism that's just happened. And Jesus is saying, I have the power to exorcise, to get rid of evil spirits, to send them out. And then what he's saying is terrifying. Because he's saying, look, if I scrubbed you clean, if I got rid of the evil spirit that you've got, you are such a wicked and adulterous generation. So it ends with what he opened with in 39. You are such a wicked and adulterous generation that if I cleaned out the evil spirits from you, you would not have me come in. And that's the point. The house is empty.
unoccupied. Even if you didn't do the things you are doing, you wouldn't have me. You wouldn't make me the resident. You wouldn't make your hearts a home for me.
When the evil spirit had done wandering the earth, looking for a place, would come back and find you unoccupied and would fill you with evil. So you would go from bad to worse. I think that's what Jesus is saying here. I think he's saying you're going to get worse. You're not going to get better. You're going to get worse. You're going to see me die. And you see me rise from the dead. And you see me ascend to my Father. And you'll hear about me coming on clouds of glory to judge the Son of Man returning as the one with all authority and glory and sovereign power. The one who is king over all nations and other powers. And by that time you will be so full of evil. You won't get better, you'll get worse. I think that's terrifying. But Jesus is looking at real people. And he's not saying, well, you know, let's hope for the best and let's keep on giving you the gospel and you might turn. Jesus is looking at real people and saying, you will never accept me. You will go from bad to worse. I can tell you now what's going to happen to you. It's a bit like in John 3. John 3:16, lovely. But John 3:16 goes on. And it said that whoever rejects Jesus is condemned already. And it's that word already that hangs over the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as Jesus is speaking to them. It is for them already too late. They have made up their minds. And Jesus knows it. And the terrifying thing is that Jesus says, okay, you've made your choice. Which makes us think, doesn't it? It makes us think, who do we know who has not yet heard and seen in order to reject? See, there is still time. These are still the days of God's patience for the people that we know who are in ignorance. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were not ignorant. They knew fine what Jesus was saying, I am God. They did him on a blasphemy charge, not for being popular. They were not ignorant. They were rebellious. So in these days of God's patience, who do we know who needs to hear and needs to see clearly so that they might turn and be saved? Jesus is the Son of Man. He isn't Mr. Popular. He isn't Mr. Nice Guy. He isn't everybody's chum. He isn't a person who is just so ace and cool and all the rest of it. You'd want to be with them. He is the Son of Man. See, Jesus is, in the very best sense of this word, Jesus is terrifying. He will come to judge. Who do we know who is not rejecting Jesus as these men were, who just doesn't know about him? Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is stirring to us to see Jesus dealing with these people here with such gravity and such force and such spiritual black and white bluntness. Lord, we pray that you will, by your Spirit, you will put this word into our hearts and our minds and bring it back again, Lord, tomorrow. When we're out in the world, and when we are so tempted to have conversations that are more to do with being liked than to do with being truthful about the thing that is going to happen, that nobody can escape. Lord, we worship your Son. We worship the Son of Man. We worship the one, O Ancient of Days, to whom you have given glory and honor and power and dominion. We bow and we worship him. Hear our prayer in his name. In the name of Jesus, Amen.